The Philistines have intimidated the nation of Israel down to 600 men and King Saul. I've sometimes wondered how many be left around here. Chapter 14. Came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people that were with him were about 600 men. And there was the grandson of Eli there, it looks like, with the ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over into the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Well, that is a revelation of faith. And as long as you have God with you, you're in a majority. And Jonathan decided to see what God will do. It may be that the Lord will work with us. Now, this is a lot more than maybe he will, maybe he won't. It's a recognition of their position in God, that the God of Israel was mightier than all the heathen gods, and that by pressing forward in the battle, they would defeat all the enemies. His armor-bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Now his armor-bearer is a true soldier. And there is a sense in which we are all the armor-bearers of our pastor. He may feel the direction in the Lord as to what God wants to do. And the rest of us need to be in a position to say, Do all that is in thine heart, I'm with thee. Nothing like unity, nothing like this armor-bearer being a true soldier. Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. I know, we'll lay a fleece. This is what we'll do. We'll let circumstances guide our direction. Now all I have to say is, this isn't the kind of fleece I'd like to lay, but this is the one he laid. If they say, Come up unto us, that means God has delivered them into our hand. Well, leaving a lot up to chance, perhaps. And this shall be a sign unto us. Do you know that the Lord oftentimes honors these things that people do? They get out here and they lay some chancy fleece, and the Lord backs them up because of their faith. Now, I'm not saying that this is the way we should operate, but new Christians with zeal get a lot done for God because they do a lot. They make a lot of mistakes. But we that are principled and don't make any mistakes, sometimes we get less done for God because we're not putting ourselves out in the area of faith. We're not challenging things. We're not going up to people full of zeal and witnessing and doing it all wrong. But we're not getting people saved either. And the new convert with a lot of zeal, you know, I've heard some of the funniest stories. I know one guy that got saved. You know how he got saved? Some people were witnessing to him from this, these are new people. They were witnessing to him from this church, and he was starting to argue with them. And as soon as he started to argue, they quit witnessing, laid hands on him, and started speaking loudly in tongues. He got saved. Now, that's not how to do it. But what about the zeal that was behind that and the faith? They're not intimidated by anything. I mean, no fear of man whatsoever. Sometimes principles are just fear of man. They really are. Fear of being embarrassed, fear of doing something silly. And sometimes principles talk us out. And I'm not talking about right principles. Right principles are always good, and they should always be followed. But, and the Lord doesn't lead contrary to principles. But, you know, there may be the time where God may say, prophesy in the Lutheran church. I mean, 9 out of 10, and I wouldn't know what the results would be. But you never know what God's really going to do and how He's going to move. And we've got to be open for those kind of things and not box ourselves in out of fear of man. Jonathan didn't exhibit fear of man here. Even laying such a sign as this that could easily be coincidence. Verse 11, they made themselves known unto the Philistines. Yoo-hoo! Philistines, here we are. The Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they have hid themselves. The men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, come up to us, we'll show you a thing. Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan considered this the hand of Israel, not just his own hand. Jonathan is the man of faith, whom his armor-bearer follows. Faith will move a mountain. It defeats the enemy. It brings revival in Israel. Nothing like zeal. Nothing like action. Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. Now, in hand-to-hand combat, you can only fight so many men at once. They may have a million men, but the rest of them have to wait in line before they can swing a sword at you. So technically, he's only fighting about 12, you know, 5, 10, 12 men at once. There's no more. You can't fight any more than that. And so if two shall chase 10,000, Jonathan ought to be able to fight 12. And so he is winning the battle with the Spirit of the Lord. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men. Two men defeated about 20 men. And then there was a movement in the realm of the Spirit as a result of this act of faith. There was trembling in the host, in the field, among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled. And the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. The Lord added His two bits to the battle. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. And they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now, and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan was not there. Saul said, bring hither the ark, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. It came to pass, while Saul talked with the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. Now Saul was about to inquire of God, and then at the end of verse 19, he saw the Philistines melting away, some type of movement in the demonic spirit realm, and all of a sudden they were terrorized and fled. The whole army fled. And as Saul was inquiring with the priest and the army was fleeing, he all of a sudden decided, I know what to do, I don't need God's direction. Stay thy hand, we'll attack, we'll chase them. Question right here. Mm-hmm. They wanted to find out who was gone. So they took roll call. They saw the enemy fleeing, and so Saul took roll call to find out if anybody was left from his army. Anybody was gone. And Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul doesn't know what has happened. So he's going to ask direction of God, and then all of a sudden it becomes clear what has happened. The Philistines are being routed by some unseen force, which I believe are demons of fear attack them, and confusion. And see, the Philistines are motivated by demons. They're controlled by demons. They're controlled by the demon called Dagon. And they're emboldened by that. And if there be war in the heavenly realm, and the demonic forces that motivate them be smitten and driven back by angels, the Philistines lose their power, they lose their boldness, they lose their strength, and they flee. This is a spiritual battle. That's why when David slew Goliath, all the Philistines fled. Now, in the natural, we can understand why. But it was more than that. Goliath represented a prince spirit. He had a prince spirit, no doubt, too. And when that prince spirit was defeated, the other spirits fled. Now, there are prince spirits fighting our church, and they need to be defeated. And when they are defeated, there will be a lot of other spirits that will flee with them. And there will be a lot of deliverance for many people that are being troubled by things, and they don't know why. They're being attacked. And some of these prince spirits have been revealed from time to time. There was a spirit of unbelief that's been revealed as a prince spirit. And Tuggle had a spirit of hurt and a spirit of separation that were working together. And they may not even be on the top of the list. They may be underlings from something else. But they were a dominant spiritual force that were attacking many people, both in marriages and in connections. And there have been others that have been revealed. And they need to be driven back. They need to be attacked in prayer and in commitment. Verse 20. Saul assembled, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was great discomfiture. The Philistines became so confused in battle, such chaos, that they began to fight one another. And you know the demons fight amongst themselves? That's happened in deliverance meeting before. They begin to argue amongst themselves and fight against themselves. They're in power struggles. Sure, the demons are in power struggles. They fight. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they turned with the Israelites. Now I want you to know there are those that should be on God's side that are in the enemy's camp. Why are they in the enemy's camp? Because they know which side their bread is buttered on. That's why they're in the enemy's camp. They're intimidated. They see no possible gain to fight the Philistines who rule over them. And so they join in with that and support it. They haven't got the courage to stand up against the enemy, so they are part with it. But when the battle begins to turn and they begin to see the victory, they're going to jump on the right side. They're going to want to be a part of Israel at that time. And so there were Hebrews that were on the wrong side, fighting the wrong battle, fighting for the demons. They're going to turn. But the way they look at it now is they can't see it any other way. And so they can't face those Philistines. They can't deal with those demons. They're too rough. So they've joined them. Go ahead. Well, the word Hebrew comes from the man Heber, who goes way back before Abraham. Abraham is a descendant. And it's a nickname for Israelites. It's a nickname for the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, from the lineage of Heber. No, there are lots of them that are not. Esau is not. Ishmael is not. And many others that were from Abraham and even before Abraham are not. But it's just a nickname. Verse 22, then there were the men of Israel who had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim. Yeah, there's a lot of other people in the church that are refusing to take sides. They're hidden away. They either occupy a place of neutrality, or they're just hiding out of fear and don't want to get involved. Now, if they knew Israel would win, they'd certainly side on Israel's side. But they can't see that right now. They haven't got enough faith, and so they're just hiding out. They don't want to side on the Philistine side either, though. They don't want to join the dissidents. So they're just kind of hanging in neutral. They've kind of hidden themselves. I know people that have told me that. They said, I'm just laying low. I don't fellowship with anybody right now. I'm just hiding out. And they know the dissidents will try to contact them, so they won't give their phone number out or their address to anybody. They're just hiding out. Just waiting till the storm passes. And that's where some people are. Talked to one of them last week. It's laying low. Verse 22, when they saw the victory, they came out of where they were hidden and joined in the battle. See, what we need is to turn the tide and get the momentum on our side and defeat these enemies. And the more battles we win, the quicker we're going to be to ending the war. There's a lot of fronts, a lot of demonic fronts, just like World War II. A lot of things going on in the battlefront. And Germany may surrender, but Japan, what about them? There's another demonic stronghold over there. That's a rough one. But the Lord has a few things in surprise for them. And I know there are a lot of peaceniks around. They don't want to rebuke the devil. They're not even sure they believe in demons. And I talked to somebody this week. He was giving me the old line, well, the book of Romans always talks about the old Adam and all that. Hey, I believe all that. I believe that deliverance is founded in dying to self. And I believe in rebuking the demons in deed as well as word. And you can go in the prayer room and you can rebuke demons until you're blue in the face. And if you're not going to make a decision to cut them off, you're not going to get the deliverance that you need. And if they do leave, they'll come back because you haven't made the decision to block them out again. Yes, deliverance is founded in what Romans teaches, the old Adam dying, cutting off sin. Sure, that's the foundation of deliverance. But at the same time, the demon has to be cast out in many cases. And when you see these things manifest, it makes a believer out of you. Verse 23. So, the Lord saved Israel that day. The Lord saved Israel because Jonathan decided to attack. One man decided to attack, just to see what the Lord would do. Now, I do not believe in getting out by myself and deciding to attack, you know, some big demonic thing. I don't feel like that would be what God wants. God wants us to go together in the battle and to be led in the battle. But I believe that Jonathan was led. That's the only thing I can say here. I believe he was led. This looks like a fanatical act that just seemed to work. But I believe he was led. And I believe God is leading all of us collectively to fight offensively the demons that surround us and intimidate us and loom so great. I believe God wants us to attack them. Now, I know, I'll tell you how one person attacked them. This person was fighting a demon of insecurity. And her husband had a connection, and it was a threat, and this person came under demonic attack. And they received prayer, and they did many other things, but they decided that God was leading them to go on the offensive against the demons of insecurity. So what they did was, they started writing notes of appreciation to her husband's connection and encouraging her. Now that was what you call beating the demons. And then she went out to lunch with her, this connection, who the demons were really pressing to cause a division between the two of them and maybe cause her to either hate her or resent her or be jealous of her or something. She decided that she was going to attack the demons, and her emotions didn't want to go along with that because it was a difficult situation. But she went out to lunch with this sister, and of course this sister, being connected with her husband, she didn't have any negative against her. I mean, from her side, all she had was love. But this person was under demonic attack. But they made decisions to reach out to that connection, to establish a friendship, to get involved and to become a part of the thing. Instead of just be left out and under demonic attack, she became a part of it. Part of the connection, a support to it, and involved with it. And it was something her husband appreciated. Because he didn't want her isolated way over here under demonic attack. He wanted to bring her in to what God was doing. And all three of them became friends. And that went a long way to shutting down these demons. Because there was a friendship there. And then she could see what God was doing. And she could see the heart of this other person. And see the motives and everything else. And not be left open to lies of the enemy. Now, there are times when we have to go on the offensive against the demons. That's how to go on the offensive against them. See, that's how to do things that those demons didn't want her to do. Any of those things. Because that would eliminate some of the things that they could use to trouble her. There are many other areas of our life where we can go on offensive against the demons, doing what they don't want. And when you do those things, you can shut them down in a lot of ways. Verse 24. The men of Israel were distressed that day. How were they distressed? Well, Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. Now, the idea behind verse 24 was, let's put the battle ahead of earthly, natural, bodily needs. Let's defeat the Philistines, then eat. And not just, defeat the Philistines 9 to 5. A lot of 9 to 5 Christians. Now, I want you to know there are times to go till 4 in the morning. But if you go to 4 in the morning all the time, friend, you're out of balance. See, this battle needs to be won. And once it's won, then you can get back to 9 to 5. And you don't fight these kind of battles every day or every week. This is a major battle. There are times when you get a major demon on the line that you've been working on, and you don't always get them on the line like this. You may have to pray until that thing is beaten. You may have to pray all night. It would be well worth it to get a major deliverance. But I know some people that do this all the time. I think you're out of balance. I just don't think you can carry on like this. This isn't the way you need to do it. You need to schedule it, with Don Tuggle. And what about Don Tuggle's two-hour sessions? That is for progressive deliverance on a systematic way. That's what that's for. There are times when Don gets things up that are really major, and he cancels appointments that follow up to break through it. But not very often. Most of the time, it's just progressive deliverance. But verse 24 can become legalism. The idea behind it is good. Let's put the importance of victory over the enemy above natural earthly things. That's the principle. However, this can be taken legalistically and can actually turn and hurt us in the long run. And this is what happened here. Verse 25. All they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. Well, they came to a forest, and the honeycombs had actually dropped onto the ground and could be picked up and eaten. Now, honey is a natural sweetener that is loaded with energy. And, mountain climbers and people that do these kind of things, a candy bar can be worth a lot when you're really physically exhausted. And the honey is that type of a thing. Eating the honey would not require a three-hour meal where they would slow down the battle, get involved with all kinds of food and slaughtering of cattle and that kind of thing. It would be something you could eat on the run. It would be quick. It would not bloat your belly. You wouldn't need a nap afterwards. After a big meal, you can't go out there and swing your sword. This is the very thing that they needed. It had all the positive effects of nourishment, and it didn't have any of the negative effects of, a big 10-course meal, which what they would usually have at the end of a day like this. But the requirement in verse 24 became so legalistically applied that they couldn't derive any benefit from this, which was God's provision. When the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. They feared the oath. They legalistically applied it and didn't recognize that the reason for the oath was to make the battle succeed, and that the honey would actually produce more victory in the battle and not less. Some people live in verse 24. They live under the law, and they can never know when there's an exception. They don't understand exceptions. See, they don't understand when you can get more of God and get more done by doing something that may look like it's against the oath, when in fact it's not against the spirit of the oath. But they don't know how to interpret the spirit of the oath. The oath is for a reason, and you have to understand the spirit of the oath. There are times when you can violate the oath, and it would be the heart of the person that made it. Now, Saul cannot be used as an example of somebody that understands the spirit of the oath, because he himself was legalistic and wanted to slay Jonathan later on in the chapter for eating honey. Saul was demanding. Saul also had quite a bit of physical strength himself. He was head and shoulders above all the people. Perhaps he was expecting others to live up to his talents. And his rule became a burden instead of a blessing. In following the oath in verse 24, you could have actually hindered the victory and caused it to be less effective. Because at the end of a long, hard day, the people may be losing strength in fatigue and lack of food. The honey would be the very perfect thing. Verse 27, Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. He didn't know about the oath. Wherefore, he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Now, this has really spawned some peculiar interpretations. His eyes were enlightened, meaning he entered into some mystical state of consciousness. Well, I have a more down-to-earth interpretation. The fatigue that shows in the eye when a person is really weary was removed from his natural body, and the color came back, the brightness came back, renewed energy, renewed vigor, and he was renewed. And by the way, honey will take effect real quick. Less than a half hour, you would feel the effects of it. It'd go right into the bloodstream. And so his eyes were enlightened, meaning his natural strength and vigor was restored, and it showed up in the color of the eye. Now, of course, we can make an application from this. The honey could be the sweetness of the presence of the Lord, or the sweetness of God's Word. And your eye is enlightened, in a sense. Your spiritual energy is enlightened, maybe showing up in your eye. Your eye can be opened, as it were, because of the presence of God or the Word of God. Now, the fasting in verse 24 became legalistic. It became a burden. It became a hindrance. To fast and pray, if you're fasting because prayer is so important, you don't have time to stop and take care of bodily needs, well, that's fine. You continue on praying. But if fasting is legalism, and fasting becomes a mere drain on your physical strength to where your prayer energy drops way down, fasting is a hindrance to your prayer, not a help at all. And of course, Isaiah talks about the true fast. Verse 28, then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day, and the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? That is understanding the goal. That's understanding the heart of the admonition in verse 24, not some legalistic application. Verse 31, they smote the Philistines, and the people were very faint. The people flew upon the spoil, took sheep and oxen and calves, and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sin against the Lord, and that they eat with the blood. So Saul had a stone rolled, and all the ox and sheep and so forth that were sacrificed, slain here, were bled. Verse 35, Saul built an altar to the Lord, the same as the first altar that he built. Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. They said, Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, Let us draw hither unto God. Saul asked counsel of God, but God did not answer. God did not answer. Now, why did God not answer? Adam Clark says, because the people ate the blood. Saul interpreted God not answering because somebody violated his vow or his oath. His oath to taste the honey. Saul said, Draw near hither, and all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Nothing like getting your foot in your mouth. All of these kind of oaths can really set you up. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on he and Jonathan. They cast lots again, and the lot fell on Jonathan. Saul said to Jonathan, Tell me what thou hast done. Jonathan said, I ate of the honey. Saul said, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die. Now verse 44 is an application of extreme legalism. The rashness of the oath. Jonathan is the man of faith. He in turn is judged by the man of law. And the man of faith doesn't follow the legalist's self-imposed denials. And the legalist will go so far as to kill the man of faith. The man of faith, he doesn't follow the legalist's self-imposed rules. But doesn't God anoint him and give him the victory? Now, of course, the legalist's rules are designed to get the victory. They're designed to further the victory in God. But in their application, they in turn become a hindrance to the victory. Legalism does not promote righteousness. It becomes a burden. And it hinders righteousness because it hinders the flow of the Spirit, which is what truly produces righteousness. Verse 45, the people intervened. They said, Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side. Moab, Ammon, Edom, Zobah, Philistines. Whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. He gathered a host and smote the Amalekites. And the sons of Saul and Saul's wife, Saul's uncle, Verse 52, there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he took him unto him. That's what Samuel said he'd do. Take your choice young men unto himself. Chapter 15, any comments here? Samuel also said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee, to be king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 17. And this is the battle where Moses held up his rod, and Aaron and Hur eventually ended up propping up his arms. Joshua was in the valley fighting Amalek. And it wasn't too long until they figured out that when the rod was up, Joshua was prevailing, and when the rod was down, the Amalekites were prevailing. Now, I want you to know that some people never learn anything. But Moses and Aaron and Hur, studying the battle from the mountain there and from a viewpoint, they learned something about what the Spirit was doing. Of course, it's all representative and typological, the rod meaning the Word of God. When you hold that up, you're going to have victory over the enemy. And Amalek represents sin, the demons, and so forth. Truth will set you free, Jesus said. And oftentimes in deliverance, we are battling a battle of truth. And so when we get this person, we feed this person truth, 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 and scriptures, truth about themselves, because oftentimes the demons have got them believing lies about themselves. And we get the truth in there, and they finally grasp it, and they wrestle with it, and they finally believe it, and the demon is broken. Oftentimes truth sets people free. Now, Moses learned something from observation in the battle. And friend, we be so dumb at times. We never seem to learn. In other words, there are times when you've got the victory in your life. And the Amalekites, you're prevailing over them. There's a reason for that. It's not just some arbitrary thing. It's not that one week the demons are tired and they're not fighting as hard, and the next week they've got their strength back and they're really wailing on you. It's because you are either in the principles or out of the principles. You are either walking in truth. You are either applying the truth or you're not. And, of course, the devil may fight harder as you begin to press him and defeat him. He may recognize he's going to lose some valuable ground, and he may rally with some greater force to press you. But we've got to recognize what produces the victory. And if you've gotten the victory, realize those are the principles, faith and obedience. And there are other principles. So God remembered what Amalek did. Now, in the book of Exodus, the Lord said, I will have war with Amalek forever. Amalek is a type of sin in your life. Of course, the devil. God's going to have war with him forever. Now, Moses in Deuteronomy 25 told Israel, when you get into the land, I want you to destroy Amalek. I want you to destroy Amalek. Remember what Amalek did. I want you to destroy him. Deuteronomy 25. And this is the fulfillment of that. Saul is being commissioned to destroy the Amalekites. And that is Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19. Now, when you get into the land, God is saying, destroy the Amalekites. Destroy sin. Destroy that which is fighting against you, warring against you. Amalek is the grandson of Esau, a religious relative, and has fought Israel many times. Amalek was defeated by Israel. Amalek is mentioned in Judges 3 as one who joined the Moabites in the war with Israel there. Amalek is mentioned in Judges 6. There they are joined with the Midianites. Amalek gained a foothold in Ephraim in Judges 12:15. Judges 12:15. And now Samuel commissioned Saul to destroy them utterly. Saul failed to destroy them. He failed in the commission. In the natural mind, it could be said he destroyed them, but he failed to destroy them, and it's representative of where we are in the church. We haven't destroyed him. We think we've destroyed him. We've subdued him. But Samuel said to Saul, you haven't destroyed Amalek. You haven't done what God said. You've done what you interpreted God to have said. But you haven't followed literally what he said. Now, David later defeated them. They're mentioned as having a stronghold in Hezekiah's day. I believe the reference is 1 Chronicles 4:2. And all the way down to the book of Esther, play on words perhaps, but there's Haman the Agagite. In fact, it could be carried all the way down to the millennium, where Gog is very, very close to the word Agag in the Hebrew. Maybe another play on words. Verse 3, go and smite Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, spare them not, slay man and woman, ox and sheep. That's your commission. Note everything that God said. Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in this town, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. The Kenites were the tribe that Moses' father-in-law came from, an Arab tribe. And it could be said, come out from among them, lest you be partaker of their plagues. The Kenites are being called out. Saul smote the Amalekites. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. This is the natural man's interpretation of what God wanted done. But it wasn't what God wanted done, because it completely misses the typological meaning of the passage and what it all represented. I wonder how often we interpret naturally what God has told us to do and don't do what He wants done. But we think we've done what He wants done, because in the natural man, we think we understand it. My feeling is, it's better to obey God to the letter than to try to outthink God and reinterpret what He said, lest you miss it. Now, Agag was saved alive. Well, of course, show off the royal captive. Humiliate the king of the Amalekites. Boast against him. Show him off as a war trophy. This was done. This may enhance the pride of Saul. Save the sheep and the oxen. Why, it doesn't make good sense to destroy them. Destroy good sheep and oxen? I mean, what does God care about that? I mean, let's think about it in a practical way. Let's get practical here. It doesn't matter how practical you get. This was a typological picture. It didn't have anything to do with whether good sheep were being killed and wasted or saved and sacrificed to the Lord or anything else. It was a typological picture. And you blew the type by doing this. Jesus is the anti-type who will utterly destroy Amalek and all that he has. And Saul broke the type by saving Agag alive and not following the word of God. Saul broke the type. He was supposed to fulfill a type, to be a type of Christ, who will utterly destroy these things. Who cares about sheep and oxen? Does God care? Only in a typological sense. I know that God didn't care about the sheep and oxen. The point is, he told him to destroy them. Number one, obedience is worth something. And number two, God had a type in mind. It's like smiting the rock or not smiting the rock. Picky, picky. That rock was a type. You see, if we're going to try to outthink God and what makes sense to us, we're going to miss a lot of things. A lot of things have symbolic meaning. Water baptism. Oh, sprinkling, immersion. I mean, picky, picky. Yes, the Bible says immerse, but I mean sprinkle. I mean, we've got to be practical. I mean, you don't actually expect us to bring a big tub of water in the church and dunk people in it. We don't have room for that. Why, we have this little thing here and we just sprinkle on them. It's much more practical. I mean, get all wet? I mean, how do you do that in a church? I mean, go down the river? There's all the reasons in the world for getting practical. But you don't bury somebody with Christ by sprinkling them. It misses the typological picture. It's the same as communion. There's the communion emblems have a symbolic meaning. And you can't just use any old thing. I wouldn't even take communion in a church that served leavened bread. I knew it. Because that represents sin. That would be commemorating Christ's body having sin in it. I'm not that fussy. I probably would take communion if they had alcoholic wine, because I don't think that's that big a deal. It's such a little tiny bit anyway. But leavened bread, that's a whole other matter. Verse 11. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. He has turned back from following me. He hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." Samuel went into intercession all night. He prayed all night long. He prayed for Saul. He prayed for Israel. He prayed for God's name, God's kingdom. Samuel was a type of Christ. Psalms 119, verse 136. "Rivers of water flow down mine eyes, because they keep not thy commandments." I wonder how many saints have experienced that. Psalms 119, 136. Also, Ezekiel 9, 4. Samuel's an intercessor. He stood in the gap. The Lord was looking in Ezekiel for somebody to stand in the gap. Is anybody going to pray? Stand in the gap? Samuel prayed for Saul. "And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel. Behold, he has set him up a place and has gone about, passed on and gone down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, PTL, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Deceived. Do you know that Christians are deceived? Some are deceived. They think they've done what God wants. They haven't done what God wants. Saul's heart was deceitful. Saul did not count God's express commandments as important. Saul rationalized. "Well, I did the main thing. The animals are saved for sacrifice, don't you know?" As though God got anything out of burnt flesh. Agag is a prisoner. I mean, that's worse than dead. In fact, this gives Israel a chance to offer an enormously large sacrifice to God. Do you know what that is? That's religion. That's giving God religion. God doesn't like religion. He wants people's hearts in a right place with Him. You can sacrifice a billion oxen. It doesn't mean one thing. Not if it's this type of thing. As though God were some heathen deity that got something out of dead animals. He didn't get anything out of dead animals. How about this for an analysis of it? Yeah, Israel got to sacrifice largely from something that wasn't theirs. Giving God freebies. That's no sacrifice. It didn't cost them a dime. That's less than a sacrifice. Didn't come out of their flocks. Didn't come out of their herds. They got it for free, and they're going to sacrifice it to the Lord. I don't call that a sacrifice. That may be less than a sacrifice. Sacrifice religion without obedience. Does it matter whether we obey God's word? Does it matter? I wonder how much rationalization we do. And the heart is deceitful, the Bible says. The heart is deceitful. How we rationalize our actions. Too many today are like Saul. They disobey God doing God's work. Disobeying God doing God's work. God expects exact obedience. And offerings of disobedience are nothing more than religion. Now, this thing manifests itself. Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of your demon of jealousy?" Well, I've been delivered. Well, what meaneth all this manifestation? These unchristian words. Do you know there's a lot of bleeding and lowing of demons in the church today? They're manifesting. These things are going to manifest. If you've done in the word of the Lord, that's fine. But if you haven't, it's going to be manifest. It's going to be exposed. It's going to come out. You're not going to be able to hide it. Well, I'm dead to self. Well, it's going to manifest whether you are or not. You're either going to manifest the Christ-like spirit or you're going to manifest other spirits. I'm a new creature in Christ. Yes, you are. But there's some old stuff yet remaining. There's some bleeding and lowing going on in your life. The bleeding and lowing represent the exposure of disobedience before the man of God, before the word of God, before Samuel. You can't hide it. It's going to manifest. Believe me, it's going to manifest. Or as they say, it'll all come out in the wash. It's going to come out. 5 years from today, this thing is going to be exposed. It's going to come out. And don't judge this move by the sins of others. The sins do not negate what God is doing. And some people have made accusation. I went out with a brother couple days ago, and he wanted to know all about these things, and he's talked to these women and all this stuff. And I said, brother, the accusations they made against the pastor are 8 years old. I don't care if they're true, because the last 8 years, God's anointing has been here. And so even if they're true, it doesn't matter to me. I'm going on God's anointing. I want you to know that Samson had God's anointing on him until the day that he didn't. But I want you to know that Samson was in sin and God's anointing was still on him. Now, Samson could have repented and got himself out of that mess and carried on with God's anointing, or he didn't and he ended up bound by the Philistines. See, it's going to manifest. You are either going to, but God gives you space. See, he gives you space if you're making mistakes. He gives you space to correct, but you'll eventually burn and crash. Or crash and burn, I guess they say. Samson, a lot of people would have left Samson's church long before God did. Oh, yeah, they would have left. They don't have anything to do with the man of God like that. But I want you to know you would be leaving God's appointed judge that his spirit is on to lead the nation.